Kind of, it's cavernous in here today. It echoes a bit, which could be a bit unnerving at times, but nonetheless, we happy few will make our way through today. 501 years ago, an important title was conferred on the current English monarch, the now famous King Henry VIII. And it's a title which has lingered and actually is still utilized by the royal family and the reigning monarch today. Interestingly enough, this year when my family and I were at the feast in England, this title was actually passed on to our family several times. And we in turn had the opportunity to give the title to others throughout our time there in England. In fact, many British citizens and visitors carry this title around with them every single day, because the title has become a ubiquitous feature of coinage in the United Kingdom. I brought a couple of coins with me today. If you'd like to see them after services today, I'll be happy to show them to you. But on the obverse side of British coins, you'll find the monarch's name, an effigy, along with two Latin phrases, and they're generally abbreviated due to space constraints. The first is DG, R-E-G, which stands for Dei Gratia Regina, which means, by grace of God, Queen. And as new coins are produced now with King Charles, that will be changed to DG Rex, which is Dei Gratia Rex, which means, by grace of God, King. The other Latin phrase is actually the title that was conferred on the English monarch. It's often abbreviated simply as capital F, capital D. And it's Fidei Defensor in Latin. It means defender of the faith. On the 11th of October in 1521, Pope Leo X would confer this title on King Henry VIII in recognition of the king's rebuttal of Martin Luther. For those of you that know your history and know much about Henry VIII, you would realize the irony of this. A few years later, of course, Henry himself would be excommunicated by Pope Paul III, and the title would be revoked by the Pope when he established the Church of England in competition with the Catholic faith. A few years later, in 1543 or 1544, depending on the sources you check, Parliament would restore the title, and it's been carried by English and then British monarchs ever since. And in the early 1700s, it was added to their coinage, where it remains today. And again, if you'd like to see a sample of some of their coins, I brought a few with me today. You'd be happy to look at them after services. A few years ago, I was buying a set of cufflinks for a friend of mine, and I found these cufflinks that I really liked. They were British coins. It was actually the sixpence coin. And it had these Latin phrases that were abbreviated. And so I wanted to check the meaning of them because I didn't want to give him something that might be pagan and perhaps and so forth. So I looked them up and I found out that Fidei Defensor was what the F and the D stood for, meant defender of the faith. And it struck me at the time how fitting this title is for us as members of the church. Fidei Defensor, defender of the faith. It was originally meant as a serious title. It's a phrase that if you think about it as a title, if that's your responsibility, it was a phrase with gravity and responsibility, with authority, and most certainly with accountability. And the idea was that whoever would bear this title would be accountable to God as well as to their people. I think the relevance and the intent behind this title is largely lost on most today. In Western cultures, pluralism, multiculturalism, postmodernism, all the other isms, as well as woke ideology, as it's termed today, has made terms such as defender of the faith to be seen as outdated, offensive, and certainly too exclusive. Some would say, how dare you claim to be a defender of the faith? In fact, the current king, King Charles III, when he was still Prince Charles, he gave an interview and in a nod toward the variety of religious and secular value systems that are so increasingly prominent in Western culture, he stated that he would prefer that the title be viewed as simply Defender of Faith rather than Defender of the Faith. That's how it's viewed in Canada, where they don't have a state religion. Of course, we have just returned from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles during a period of time where we focused our attention on the world to come, a time when, as king priests in the ruling family of God, we will be tasked with teaching and mentoring, training and guiding and ruling over humanity. With that future in mind, I believe that there is value for us in this title, Fidei Defensor. In many ways, this is what God is preparing us to be defenders of the faith for a world to come, to be equipped to offer a defense of the only true faith in a world that will be recovering from a very dark and dismal period of time, especially at the early stages of the millennium. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we heard messages where we anticipated a coming time when the eyes of this world's understanding will be enlightened, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Their minds will be opened to know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, the blinding shackles of this present evil age will be removed for the entire human family. And that void that is left behind will need to be filled with something better and something good and something appropriate. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 2 and verse 3 that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 describes healing waters that will spread forth from Jerusalem and bring healing to the world. I would imagine, like us in England, that you most likely heard messages along these lines wherever it was that you kept the feast this year. But how is that going to take place? How will the law of God go forth? Who is it that will bring the healing salve of truth, understanding, and discernment to the scattered and growing remnant of humanity across a largely destroyed world, especially, again, at the beginning of the millennium? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10. This is a verse that we often read in the context of the church age and the work of the church today, and it's certainly appropriate and fitting for that, as it does kind of describe for us how God operates within the church age today. But I'd like for us to read this verse and to kind of fast forward in time and read this verse in the context of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and what it will be like for humans at that point in time. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul asks what is perhaps a rhetorical question. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How is it that mankind will come to worship Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You can imagine that for many at the start of the millennium, they may very well view Jesus Christ as simply the next dictator that's shown up on the scene. Because most dictators through history have come to power promising peace, promising bread, promising prosperity, promising advantage, and Jesus Christ will bring those similar promises. How is it then that the humans alive will call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How is it that man will come to worship Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How shall they hear without a preacher, without someone that's tasked and authorized to teach and to guide and to share truth with them, as God does in this age today? He appoints pastors that guide us and teach us. So in the millennium, Christ will appoint those who will be tasked with teaching and guiding humanity. Verse 15 says, "And how shall they preach or teach or provide this instruction unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Those who survive the tribulation and the day of the Lord will need to be instructed in the way of God. They will need teachers who are equipped to effectively teach and defend the gospel of the kingdom of God. We can read in Zechariah 14, there's a time coming when all nations will learn to go up to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This, of course, will require teachers, those king priests who are equipped to defend the faith. So this afternoon, I would like to ask us, how ready are we to be fidei defensor, to stand in defense of the true faith? How ready are we, how prepared are we as a people to teach, to exhort, and to model the one true faith, to bring glad tidings of exceptionally good things? How prepared are you? And I could ask myself, how prepared am I to do that? Well, I would submit to you that we need to be prepared, because that part of our future role is also an expectation of us now, today. God has shared his festivals with us that we might have the opportunity to learn his plan and his purpose for mankind. And in doing so, God gives us the foresight to know, at least in part, the future that God is bringing to humanity. A time when, by the grace of God, we will be king priests in his family. That understanding, which we review annually, should spark zeal and determination for us now to prepare. And I would submit that this is critical for us, even in this life. Let's notice 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a verse that is quite often quoted for good reason. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verse 8. Peter here is writing to the church, so God himself inspired this to be written for you and to be written for me. And Peter writes and says, be sober. Be vigilant. Why would that be? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This verse, brethren, is happening now. It's been happening in the church of God since Peter wrote this in the first century. This is not something that's yet future. The devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. This takes place in our lives today, and we must be prepared and able to defend the faith. We must be prepared and able so that we would not be among those that would be devoured. We need to be able to defend the faith for our own spiritual development and our own spiritual safety. And we need to be prepared and able to defend the faith, especially for our young children and for teens and even young adults that are in our congregations, because the knives are out in our culture today. Many times it is the young who are the direct targets of Satan's efforts. And if you've been in the church for any length of time at all, you've likely known young people who've gone through life, been brought up in the church, and then something happens in their lives and they abandon their walk with God. We need to be able to equip those in the church and our young people to be able to mount a defense against the attacks that they will most assuredly face. Notice Peter's encouragement across the page in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're reminded here to always be ready to give a defense. The urgency of this admonition from Peter becomes more acute as hopelessness becomes normalized in our society. Across the globe, regular people are losing trust in governments, institutions, religions, and authority in general. Across the globe, many are losing hope. And as that takes place, our hope should stand out brilliantly in this world. And thus it will draw the question, how could you possibly be hopeful in this world? And we must be capable, and we must be prepared to give a defense of the faith. Let's admit that the time for Fidei Defensor is already upon us. Notice the book of Jude. We'll read Jude verse 3. Jude writes, and as I've commented before, this is one thing I like about God's inspired word. We're drawn into the story here. He says, beloved, that's you and that's me. That's the people of God through time. God inspired that to be written to remind us of how much God loves us, how much care and concern he has for you and for me and for all of the saints scattered across the globe today. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, this system of faith that we embrace and that we've proven and that we've adopted in our lives, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude admonishes us, he exhorts us here to contend, which is a strong word. It means to fight for. And it's not just to merely contend, but to contend earnestly, to have an intensive nature of contending for the faith. This is a necessary component of our work now as Christians. For us to remain faithful in a very hopeless world, we must be able to contend earnestly for the faith, to mount a defense of the true faith, God. So how do we do that? How do we effectively defend the faith? And to be clear, I'm not talking about going out on street corners and talking to other people. That's not the context in which I'm presenting this. But how do we effectively defend the faith in our own lives? What can we do in our own individual lives to be equipped as defenders of the faith? How can we prepare now to effectively contend for the faith during the coming millennium? While there are many components, I would say that if we were to look at this topic, we could talk about a number of ideas and principles about being a defender of the faith. But in the message today, let's just consider three practical actions that we could take now. These are, I believe, the core principles to being a defender of the faith. I think there are many things that we could add to this list, but personally, I think if any of these three are missing, it would be very difficult for us to successfully be a defender of the faith. And these points are very, very basic. And yet sometimes I think when they're so basic, it can be easy to dismiss them. So I would encourage you to hang with me here for the next little bit. So to be a defender of the faith, we're going to look at three principles that we can employ in our lives today that will enable us to be defenders of the faith. The first principle is that to be a defender of the faith, we must know it. We must know the faith. And again, I recognize that this is a very basic point, and we could easily think, okay, this is so basic, but just bear with me here for a moment. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. We will see from Scripture one of the many places where we're told just how important this is. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, for though by this time you, that's me, You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. There's a bit of correction here in this writing to us as members of the faith, of the church. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And then it says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with milk, as we'll see here in just a moment. But something has taken place in their lives. They have come to need milk instead of solid food. Their approach to Bible study, to prayer, to meditation, to their connection and their walk of faith has slipped at some point. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And this isn't talking about our physical age. Spiritually, it's talking about our spiritual maturity. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I would submit, brethren, that the approach that we bring to our Bible study, our prayer and our meditation, and our time that we spend with God in applying His way of life is vital. If we are ever to be a defender of the faith, we must truly know it. We must have our senses exercised. And that's a choice. That's a choice that I make and a choice that you make. In all the other saints through time, it's a choice that we make day after day, week after week, year after year. The English Standard Version renders this passage, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. They are guided and trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. These are those who make a concerted effort to truly know what we believe. Hebrews 12 and verse 11 reminds us that those who actively engage in spiritual training will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They will make progress. They will mature, as we just read here in Hebrews chapter 5. I think it's rather sobering for us to consider that as members of the church, it is possible for us to drift or to slumber or to fade or to simply stop growing. And apparently that's what had taken place in some of these people's lives that the author here was inspired to describe. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just take a look at a few verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first several verses, Paul writes to Timothy and he describes the condition of the world at the end of the age. And he describes what the world is going to be like and what the character of people around us will be. He gives us a window into the world out there. In fact, in verse 13, Paul actually says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul paints a rather bleak picture about the world around us. And if we just read those passages, we could find ourselves perhaps a bit depressed. We read that and it doesn't sound like a place that we would want to live. It sounds difficult and challenging for anyone who would choose to walk this way of life. But then verse 14, Paul changes the conversation. It's as though he tells Timothy, this is what's going on out there. This is what the world will be like. It's going to get worse and worse. That is simply a fact. But then in verse 14, he turns the conversation back to us. He says, but you must. I could put my name there. But Jason, you must. Or you could put your name where it says you. He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says you must. If we're to be successful in this endeavor, he doesn't tell Timothy and he doesn't write it for us to say, you know, you could do this or perhaps this would be something to think about doing. He says you must. It's very basic. You must continue in the things which you have learned. We must truly know the faith. It's important. I've told the story with most of you, I think, know the story. And I won't share all the details, but, you know, my parents were called by God before they met. And they came into the church, and they met each other and got married and quickly had two sons because the church thought at the time we were going to flee immediately. And if you wanted children, you needed to have kids quickly. And here they have grandchildren now. And 8 years ago, they decided to stop keeping the Sabbath and the feast and the truth of God, and they turned their back on what they had once known and had at one point been assured of. It's a palpable lesson about what can happen. If we want to be defenders of the faith, we must take the time to know, to really know the truth, to prove it, to examine it, to sift it. As Paul wrote, to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, having taken the time to really evaluate what God's word says and to examine what we teach. Now, brethren, is the time for us to train and to exercise and to discipline our own hearts and minds, to bring them in harmony with God's way of life, to truly know the truth. And what does that look like? What would that look like in our lives? If we want to do that, what would that look like? Well, it means that we must keep our minds in the Word of God. You can mark for your notes, if you're taking notes, 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Whereas Peter approached the end of his life, he said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter wrote to us and said, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to make sure that you remember what you've been taught, even though you know them, to go back and to review and to remind ourselves of the truth of God. This also means that we should, to some degree at least, stay alert to some of the modern challenges to our text, our practices, and our doctrinal teaching. For our enemy, as we read in 1 Peter 5, our enemy doesn't rest. And we should at times explore and examine how we would mount a defense to some of the new challenges that Satan throws in the path of the faithful of God. Now, many of you know I enjoy serving at teen camp and working especially with the older teens. And I've come to see this as key because even though I grew up in the church, in working with some of our young men at teen camp, I've come to see that they face new or modernized challenges to our text, our practices, and our doctrinal teaching, and we need to be equipped to provide them with a defense of what we teach. Notice John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, those who recognized what he was teaching, who believed what he was teaching and what he was saying. And what did Jesus tell them to do? He said, if you, that's you and me and the rest of the faithful, if you abide, if you live, if you dwell, if you tabernacle in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And what does that do for us? If we frame our lives around the Word of God, if we take the time to review, as we just read in 2 Peter, to go back and to review and to be assured of what we know to be true, but to go back and to review God's Word consistently as the weeks and the months and the years go by. Jesus says, if you abide, if you live in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. We are not going to get to the truth if we don't spend time reviewing God's word. If we don't go back and review what we've been taught and what we have been assured of. He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," which is a beautiful promise from Jesus Christ. He talks here about the idea of abiding in God's word, of framing our lives and our lifestyle by the word of God. I would submit to you that knowing the faith is more than just memorizing or cramming as if for an exam. Truly knowing the faith involves a depth and a breadth of knowledge and understanding about God's word. It means that as the time goes by, that we mature to understand the why behind God's instructions. Knowing the faith also means that we accept those areas where understanding is limited or simply not yet revealed by God. Part of knowing is knowing where the boundary of what is knowable lies and not coloring in outside of those lines. To have the humility before God to not add to God's word. To accept that there are some things God has not provided us understanding on and clarity on, and that we should live within the guidance that God gives. Knowing the faith means discerning how to apply principles that are found in God's law to render righteous judgment in our everyday, daily lives. We could examine the statutes and judgments in the Old Testament to gain a practical example of what that would look like as we make righteous judgments based on God's law in our lives today. For us to be defenders of the faith, we must know it. This leads us to our second principle. If we desire to be a defender of the faith, not only do we need to know it, but we must live it. We must live it. We must live it with every cell and fiber of our being. We must live it fully, live it daily, and live it openly. And I think we understand that this doesn't mean we're going to achieve perfection in this physical life. It's not as though we will never make mistakes. So when I say we're going to live it fully and daily and openly, that doesn't mean that we're never going to make mistakes in this life. But it reflects a purposeful trajectory that we choose in this life. That we will commit ourselves to living the faith. And when we stumble, when we fall short, when we sin, that we repent, that we rectify that, reorient our lives toward God, get back in the saddle, if you will, and plow ahead. Notice 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The expectation is that we walk in the light, that we live the faith. Those things that we've proven, that we've been assured of, that we have learned, that we live them. That we make a conscious effort to apply them. Verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We will make mistakes in this life as we endeavor to live the faith. But God promises us, if we redirect our lives, if we confess our sins to God and repent and turn, he forgives those, and we move forward toward the kingdom. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll take a look at what living the faith looks like. There are a number of places we could go in Scripture, but this is a good one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." They're not just in a book that's on a shelf somewhere in our basement. It's not just technical knowledge that we've memorized, but rather, as we said, point number one, that we would know it fully, that it would be in our heart, that we put in the effort and the work to truly know what we believe. And then what do we do? Verse 7. You see, having these words and commands in our hearts, just simply knowing it isn't enough. God expects us to implement this second principle, to live it. Verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That we would talk of God's commands and his word and his guidance when we sit down, when we walk, when we lie down, when we rise up. We might look at this in our modern age and say, when your phone or your smart speaker alerts you to the arrival of morning, when you finish a Peloton workout or a run, when you're at the gym, when you're at the golf course, or when you're at the store, when the coffee maker beeps, when you update Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Telegram, Be Real, and the host of other social media platforms, when you Zoom, when you meet, when you IM, when you FaceTime, when we are commuting to school, to work, to services, or anywhere else that we might go in this life. The intent here seems to be that we infuse every part of our life with godliness and righteousness. That the faith that we know, the faith that we have in our hearts, that it's reflected in how we live. That it becomes our character. That we live the faith. That we take this knowledge that God has opened our minds to understand, those things that we've been assured of, and we make a conscious effort to study and consider and examine, how do I live that today and tomorrow and the next day and the next? Living God's way of life is a powerful thing. Jesus himself would tell us to be lights. We find that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. I know many have probably memorized this verse, so I'll read it to you. Matthew 5 and verse 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," that they see how we live, and that how we live would be described by God as good, and that they would glorify your Father in heaven. That we as the people of God would live the faith in such a way that those who see how we live know that the author and the source of those good works is God, which is a high standard in how we live. We don't live this way for our own personal glory or vainglory, but rather we live in such a way that as people see how we live, that they give the glory to our Father. One of the most effective means to defend the faith is to live it. I grew up in the church. I know some in the room did as well. And when I was growing up in the church, I was blessed with examples of people who did this. They knew the faith. They were convicted of the truth of God, but they lived it. There was an individual in our congregation. He's dead now. His name was Mr. Leonard. And Mr. Leonard was an amazing man. He would get up every morning and do push-ups. He liked telling the young guys about this. And not only did he do push-ups, but he would do one-armed push-ups, and he would do them with his wife sitting on his back, which is a crazy thing to picture. But he was one of the most humble and loving men that we knew. He took widows to the feast every year that I remember growing up. He was always there to serve and to help and to offer encouragement. It didn't matter how young a person was or how old they were. He lived what he believed. And there was no question about it when you interacted with him. Even if you'd never met him before, you just knew something was different about Mr. Leonard. And that difference was that not only did he know the truth of God and was convicted of it, but he lived it. He lived it vibrantly, as best he could. Of course, I'm sure he wasn't a perfect person. I didn't know him well enough because he was older and I was a young kid growing up. But I do remember seeing that very vividly in my life growing up. The power of example to convey applied knowledge and principles is really unparalleled in our physical existence. So if we want to be defenders of the faith, we must live it now. Be an example now. Be an example to the young, to the teens, to the young adults, to those middle-aged, to those that are older than middle-aged, and to those that we might classify as elderly. Because they all see our example. No matter how old you might be or how old I might be, everyone sees how we live. And our example of living the faith can be used to defend the faith both inside and outside the church. We had a personal example of this at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. We had a bit of a disaster at our accommodations on the first day. We actually missed opening night services, which nobody likes to do, because of everything that took place. And it was quite a bit. It was an interesting experience. But the next morning, on the morning of the first holy day, some brethren that we didn't personally know jumped in to help us get it all sorted. They actually brought a van over to help us with some things and got us squared away for the rest of the feast. We didn't know these people. We'd never met them before. But they gave up part of their day and their time to help someone else that they didn't know because it seemed to be the right thing to do. And it was wonderfully encouraging to see that example of people who lived the faith. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 11. If anybody here wants to know the rest of that story, you can ask us after services today. It was interesting, to say the least. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Once again, here we're invited into the story. It says, "Beloved," that's you, that's me, that's the saints through time. He says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," I beg you, as a people that looks at this physical life and realizes this is not what we're after, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Peter describes these activities and behaviors as things that war against us. We could read over that, but it's things that war against us. So we must mount a defense against those things. Those things that would war against you or against me, we have to mount a defense. And how do we do that? Well, he gives the answer in verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." How do we mount a defense of the true faith when we find ourselves under attack spiritually? Well, we live it. We endeavor to make our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That we try to organize our lives and our decisions and our choices to truly live the faith. And if we do, some people will remember our example of living faith. When God calls them during the millennium or in the second resurrection, or perhaps even in their lives today, if God chooses to call them in this life, they might very well remember your example and remember how you chose to live and structure your life. Imagine during the millennium what it will be like for people to have a government that truly lives and implements God's way of life, a government that will be faithful and righteous and merciful and accountable and full of integrity. The power of living the faith will motivate and stir nations to repent and eventually to come up to keep the feast and to worship the King of Kings. If we are to be defenders of the faith, we must know it and we must live it. Which brings us to our third principle that we'll look at today. And that is, to be a defender of the faith, we must engage with others. To defend the faith, we must engage with others. You could take a look at the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus. And we find there a drive for us as members to engage with one another. The concept of family was extended to the entire congregation. And men and women were tasked with investing in the future well-being of those that were younger than them. And those who were younger were tasked with investing in the future well-being of those who were older. that we would engage with one another. And I realize that this comes more naturally to some than others. It is a skill to a certain degree. But since it's a skill that can be learned, it can be studied, and it can even be practiced. There are actually even secular books out there that can be used for personal skill development in this area. Yet I would submit to you that we all need to do this to varying degrees, to learn to engage with the faith. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here we find a people that know the faith and live it. They hold fast to this confession of our hope without wavering. They've made the commitment to ensure that they know the faith and that they live it. But then in verse 24, we're given an added responsibility. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's an expectation here that we as a people of God, we as a people of faith, that we would not merely know the faith and live it, but that then we would engage with others regarding the faith. Whether this is comfortable for us or uncomfortable, we need to find ways and methods to break through barriers that might exist and find a means to engage. This means that we need to learn to speak to and about the very real challenges and disputes and questions that people are facing today, to learn to creatively engage people where they are now. And I would submit that this changes through time, and we should be aware of that. I'll give you an example here in a moment. Some of the issues of today are different than the issues of yesterday. The truth doesn't change, but the same evil, deceiving spirit is at work. And we have to learn to adjust based on the challenges that we face around us. And a good example of this is the origins of Christmas. There were many, many years where if you pointed out to someone the pagan origins of Christmas, that just pointing that out to them would be the rock in the shoe or the pebble in the shoe, they would bother them because they would go back and look at the Bible and they might have been taught their whole lives that Christmas was in the Bible. And then they go back and found out it's not in the Bible at all. In fact, most of the traditions surrounding Christmas are in fact quite pagan. And that would be a rock in the shoe or a pebble in the shoe, if you will, that would cause them to look at the Bible and their practices anew. And if God was calling them, that challenge sometimes would be enough to draw them if God was calling them. Well, it's different today. Because most people today, not all, but most people today already know that Christmas is pagan. And they don't dispute that. I'm not sure if you ever had a conversation with someone. You know, back when I was growing up, if someone said, why don't you keep Christmas? And you just pointed out, well, the origins of Christmas are pagan. Then quite often, that would be all they needed to hear. And they would realize, well, okay, there's a dichotomy here that they couldn't square away. But now, if you have that same conversation with most people, and they say, well, why don't you celebrate Christmas? And you say, well, it's because the origins are pagan, it's not found in Scripture. Many times they'll say, yeah, so it doesn't faze them because in many cases they already know that. So we have to adjust then how we mount a defense to be able to break through that barrier that exists, perhaps, to reach them in a different way. We see an example of this in the life of Paul. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll see that Paul spoke to this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. This was a choice that Paul made, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under law, that I might win those under the law. to those without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul didn't compromise the truth of God. He didn't alter God's law. He didn't teach a different gospel to different people. But how he chose to engage with different people was different. How he chose to engage with individuals who had a background within Judaism was very different than how he chose to engage with someone who had never been exposed to Judaism. It takes skill and thought, as well as care and concern and curiosity and compassion toward others to do this effectively. To be able to answer questions and to teach and to model the ways of God without compromising the integrity of doctrine and understanding in ways that are creative and effective, and could, if God was calling someone, reach individuals. You could mark for your notes Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 21. These are two passages. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens at the Areopagus, and he addressed those there in Athens. In Acts chapter 21, he was in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you read those accounts, Paul gave very different sermons, if we wanted to call it that, or we could say very different defenses of the faith. It was the same gospel message, it was the same truth, but it was tailored to be effective. I would submit to you that Paul would never have gone to the temple in Jerusalem and addressed these devout Jews and said, "I represent this unknown God that's out here in the street." Because he realized that would not have been an effective way to engage with them. Paul put in the effort and the thought, and of course he was led by God's Spirit and directed to do this, to engage with different people of different backgrounds in a way that would be the most effective for them. And that takes outgoing love and concern and compassion toward others. Those that you and I will be helping during the millennium, at least at the start of the millennium, they will carry emotional, social, mental, psychological trauma and baggage into the millennium with them. They will bring cultural ideas about truth, about God, or gods in many cases, and about humanity. They will bring all of that with them. Those that we will interact with will need individuals who are equipped and who are prepared to engage with them in a way that's creative and yet faithful to the truth. Those that we interact with in our world today have cultural, moral, and social positions and concepts which are opposed to the gospel message. They are opposed to the way of righteousness. And yet we should practice engaging with those individuals as we have opportunity. Pericles, who was a Greek politician in the golden age of Athens, he was actually quite the speaker. He wrote some very interesting things and gave some great speeches. He's quoted as saying, "Having knowledge, but lacking the power to express it clearly, is no better than never having any ideas at all." If we're unable to engage, it's difficult then to engage, right? We have to put some thought into that. I would submit that we should exercise our senses by practicing now. I'm not talking about going on the street and knocking on people's doors. But as we see various social and moral and ethical concerns that exist in our society, it's good practice for us to think on our own, how would I respond? If someone challenged me on this or that ism that exists all around us, how would I engage with them in a way that would perhaps be fruitful? How would I handle that question or that particular challenge? How would I model godliness in a way that would hopefully not be offensive and perhaps put the pebble in the shoe for those individuals if God chooses to call them? Assuredly, in the millennium, God will have given us extra capacity and ability and insight because we'll be spirit beings and we can look forward to all the additives that God gives us. But he also gives us his spirit now. So he gives us an extra capacity, ability, and insight now. Shouldn't we at least practice now for then? To put some thought into how would we address the various challenges that exist outside? In a way that's compassionate, that's engaging, that's thoughtful, that's clear, and yet is not contrary to the doctrinal teaching we find in Scripture. Engagement in this respect is more than just thumping the Bible. It involves relationships and conversations, time and understanding. It involves questioning and probing and openness to demonstrate the compassionate side of our God. There's a famous quote that's been attributed to Theodore Roosevelt, to John Maxwell, and if you actually look it up online, it's been attributed to lots of other people. It's a good quote, though. I'm not sure who actually said it. It says, "No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care." And we've probably all experienced that in our own lives to one degree or another. And that quote shows us that how we engage with others matters. It matters. And if we want to be fruitful in this way, it matters how we engage. We certainly see this in the example of Christ's life in the Gospels. Jesus particularly found opportunities to connect with those who in that age and in that culture would have been on the fringes of society, whether it was women or children, individuals who were blind or who had leprosy, and a host of other situations. And yet Christ found a way to uncompromisingly engage with those individuals, to tailor a message that would reach them individually. To defend the faith, we must learn to engage with it, to converse, to share, to prod and to prompt, to rebuke with kindness, and to model God's way of life in the same manner as our Lord did. The title, Fidei Defensor, Defender of the Faith, has mostly lost its practical meaning in our current world. And it has, as I said at the beginning, it has certainly fallen out of favor. But there is a time coming. There is a time coming when truth and justice will be restored. There is a time coming when the true faith shall spread around the globe and across the human family. And you and I, and the saints through time, will be tasked with making a logical, determined, clear, and compassionate defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. We have just returned home now from our foretaste of that age to come. We've hopefully been fed and stirred, encouraged, admonished, exhorted, and taught once again the truths of God. And now, we once again find ourselves pilgrims and sojourners, facing darkness and confusion and an implacable spiritual enemy that is bent on our destruction, as well as the destruction of our fellow travelers across the world. Let us prepare and shore up our defense of the faith. Let's make sure that we know it, that we live it, and we learn to engage with it. By the grace of God, we will be king priests when our king returns. Let's be fidei defensor, defenders of the faith today.